Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when they're hard words. We thank you for your spirit who guides us to truth, and we pray for that this morning, both through word and through the reception of your word, that your spirit and your word would be honored and you would guide us to understanding and clarity, and how a passage such as this would impact our lives for your glory today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We are in the midst of the narrative discussing the decline of Saul, chapters 13 through 15. We saw in chapter 13 Saul's impatience and his presumption and not waiting for Samuel as he had been told. We saw in chapter 14 his pride, and now this pattern of disobedience culminates in chapter 15. There are times in life where close is enough, and there are times in life where close is not good enough. I am not interested in being on a flight where 90% of the things go well and then there's a bad landing. Close is not enough in that scenario. I'm not interested in a surgeon who does 90% of the job in trying to remove my cancerous tumor. Close is not enough. What we find in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is that when it comes to obedience to God's commands, close is not enough. And that lesson is central to this passage. We'll come to that verse that we are so familiar with. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. When it comes to obedience to God, close is not enough. And yet we see in Saul a man who deemed close in obedience as being equal to obedience, and God rebukes it. We see at the beginning of the passage God's command followed by Saul's compromise, and then we see in the second half of the passage God's confrontation followed by Saul's collapse, starting with God's command in verses 1 to 3. Samuel shows up. Remember, he's been absent from the scene, which is rather striking. Times where Saul should have been consulting him for wisdom, and he's not. He's acting on his own. Samuel shows up, and his presence and the very language he uses immediately tells us there's gravity to the situation. This is the man who hears from God, and he has a word from the Lord, and he reminds Saul immediately that I have a word from the Lord for you, and let's be reminded, Saul, this is the king, this is the Lord who set you up, who made you king. What I'm about to say is from the king, the one who put you here, who has charge over you. And then we're introduced in verse 2 in the declaration from Samuel to Saul to the Amalekites. Now, certainly if you've read through scripture, the Amalekites, this people group, comes up time and time again. But let's remind ourselves, who are these people? Their origins are found in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12 and following. They are a group of people that are the descendants of Esau. Amalek is born to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and his concubine Timnah, and his descendants become the Amalekites. They are also relatives of the Edomites. Numbers tells us they are located in the south between Egypt and Canaan. So they stood, and this becomes significant, they stood in the path between the people of Israel as they leave Egypt and the promised land. Exodus 17 records that first attack for us. Right after the Exodus, they preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. As these people are leaving Egypt, fleeing Egypt, being led by God, this army, these people, attack them at the rear, which is not ever an acceptable form of battle. They attacked the weak, they attacked the vulnerable to try to attack these people that were on the run. And this is where Joshua leads Israel's defense while Moses with Aaron and Hur's help hold up the staff of God and Israel prevails. But the result is this, and this is Exodus chapter 17. This is what happens after that. This is what God announces. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Because of this action, God had announced that this group of people would be wiped from the earth in judgment for their sin. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam prophesies concerning Amalek, and he He reinforces the destruction that God had promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, remember Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the rehearsal of the law before the people go into the land. And Moses reminds Israel of what God had said. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is a reminder from God to his people that because of what this man has done, the time will come when I will call upon you to blot this people from the earth for their sin. We encounter this group again in Numbers 14. We see him in Judges when they're attacking Israel. We see him a couple of times attacking Israel along with Midian, destroying crops and livestock, it says, all the way to Gaza. They were the constant enemy of God and his people. And they had committed themselves to the destruction of God's people. Not just in battle against them, but to go after them in a way that would completely wipe them from the earth. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 15, where God remembers the prophecy he had given, and he gives the command to Saul to destroy the Amalekites. We'll come to that command in a moment. 1 Samuel 15, we discover right here that he didn't fulfill the command as he was told. And then, so it doesn't end the story of the Amalekites as it should have. We find in 1 Samuel 30 that King David's exile, he has to battle the Amalekites. We see Hezekiah having to battle the remnants of the Amalekites in 1 Chronicles 4. And then in Esther, this is post-exilic, there's still Amalekites around. A man that you probably know the name of, Haman, an Agagite, a descendant of this king, plots to destroy the Jews in Persia. He was an Amalekite. In a sense of powerful irony, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's an Amalekite who shows up to David claiming to have killed Saul in battle. Of course, he didn't. Saul fell on his own sword. But nonetheless, we see this return of the Amalekites time and time again in the narrative. That's the history that leads to the command in verse 3. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The word that's translated for us, devote to destruction, is a word that means to set apart in a solemn sense. It's a tribute to God. It's to utterly destroy, to make accursed, to devote to destruction is to be solemn. This is not you're going into battle and you're going to get loot. You're not going into battle to gain territory. You are, in essence, an extension of the hand of the Lord in judgment. And so you'll see that phrase time and again through here, this utterly destroy, devote to destruction. It's that one word. And there's a solemnity to this. So there should be. Think of it in the way the state might carry out an execution of someone who's been condemned to death. This is not frivolous. This is not lighthearted. This is not a time to be flippant. There's a seriousness and a gravity to this. You are acting on behalf of the king as an extension of his judgment. Now that confronts us with one of the most long-standing and most difficult ethical discussions in the Old Testament. How can God give a command to destroy an entire group of people? Now let me just make this note that it is good and right to ask questions of God. When challenging questions are raised in Scripture or in life, we are right to seek answers. We are right to press hard on the logic to understand. We are right to ask God questions. We're in a good place when the heart is right, even to express frustration and doubts and confusion. We see this in Job. We see this in Psalms. We see this in the prophet. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Lord, I don't see your hand. Lord, you seem absent. Lord, how can you do this? These are questions that God receives, that God is not afraid to receive, and they're questions that we're okay to ask. But we are not allowed to usurp his authority. We're not allowed to question his character. We're not allowed to doubt the things about him in our questioning that have been truly and clearly revealed. This is the heart of God's response to Job. When Job is asking his questions, you remember, God doesn't answer him directly. God points to the things that are sure about his character. Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? God, where were you, Job, when I established all of these things? And so I want to start, and I want to end in the same place in addressing this, with the passage that Pastor Dave prayed this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever. God is other than us. He is not one of us, and his ways cannot be fully grasped, and he is deserving of receiving all of the worship and all of the glory that we have to give. Those are certainties. And so we ask and we seek answers, but ultimately we have to rest in those things that we are sure of, and that starts with the fact that God is God and I am not. This command, along with the ones given to Joshua to conquer and destroy the Canaanites, has been called the most challenging ethical question of the Old Testament by many. It's a question that's get raised time and again by those who question the veracity of Scripture. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the existence of God. It's an issue that you've likely faced in the context of sharing the gospel. Maybe it's an issue you've asked in your own heart in your reading. You come across these passages and you think, okay, God, if you're a loving God, then how can you do this? God, this is what I believe to be true about you. Then how does it square with a passage where you're demanding the destruction of a people? And because I think this is such a prevalent question, I want to settle on it for a few minutes. Books, treatises, dissertations have been written on this subject, so we're clearly not going to cover all of it this morning. But I want to give at least a framework for us to process these kinds of questions, questions that you've heard and likely have had yourself. Just a note, as I've read this week from those who reject God and point to this as one of the reasons, a couple of themes have come out of those objections. One that seems striking to me and well worth contemplating more is that the very moral framework that they use to condemn God comes in the very book where God is committing these quote-unquote atrocities. In other words, the moral code that says genocide is bad comes from the moral code God gives that now they're saying God is not living up to. So it's a little disingenuous, I think, to reject God and then try to apply those standards to him. And the same people who seem to say things like, where is God when all this evil is happening, are the same people who are upset when God shows up when the evil is happening, right? Like, oh God, why didn't you stop them? It's so evil. Why didn't you step in here? If you're God and you're so big and you're so strong, then why don't you dot, dot, dot? And then he does it and they say, well, who is he to do that? So those are just observations. And just a note to you about evangelism, if these kinds of questions come up, and they do, you're trying to share the gospel with someone and they're like, well, what about? Certainly don't be afraid to try to answer those questions, to point them to answers. But in the context of evangelism, my encouragement to you is to say that's a good question and it's well worth exploring and I'm happy to come back to it. But can we just start with Christ? Let's start with Christ. Is he who he claimed to be? And did he do what he claimed to do? Let's start there and then work from that point. With that said, let me give you just 7 observations to help you process these kinds of questions. It won't entirely satisfy you, I don't think. There's still parts of this that are challenging, but I pray it's helpful. The question is usually framed something like this, and it's very important how it's framed. How can a God of love command the genocide, that's almost always the word, the genocide of an entire people. And then the follow-up, how can you ask me to love a God who is clearly unloving? Where do we start? First, you start here. You start with the character of God as revealed clearly in Scripture. You start with what is certain. You start with the absolute statements about who God is. God is the author of life. He is the creator. And he has the right over life and death. Listen to what Psalm 90, verse 3 says. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years is in your sight, but as yesterday when it is past or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And he goes on, he speaks of God's power over these things. For us, it's everything. For him, it's like a fleeting moment. Our sins come before him. The days pass away under his wrath. The years of our lives are short, but they're in the hands of God. The soul returns to God. God is the one in charge of life. God is the one in charge of death. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Even 1 Samuel, we had this at the very beginning of our study in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. I mean, how direct of a statement is that? He is the sovereign over life. And so we start there because that's the clear teaching of Scripture. We start with the fact that God is holy. And so when we come to passages, we think, how does this square with holiness? And we think, oh, it doesn't. We remember the clearest teaching of Scripture. God is holy, 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 Isaiah 6, restated in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Psalm 33. And so hear this, the tension that exists when we contemplate the exercise of whatever we perceive as competing attributes in the Godhead, only exist from our perspective. There is no tension in God. So when we look at God's wrath and we look at God's love, we immediately feel a tension in those things. Well, how can God be full of wrath and bring judgment and yet be full of love and mercy? And there's a tension there. That tension only exists in us. It does not exist in God. He is at the same time perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful. He is at the same time perfectly just and perfectly forgiving. And so we can only embrace any understanding of an answer of these things if we embrace the God of the Bible, a God who has declared himself to be omniscient and omnipotent, the creator that is full of grace and mercy, love, wrath, who is sovereign over all things and brings all things toward a perfect end. If you reject this, if you reject the clear teachings about God as the Bible, then you will feel the tension and you'll impose that on God. Well, God must feel this tension. God doesn't feel that tension. Tim Keller said it in an interesting way. He said that we should believe in a God only on the basis of him affirming what we agree with will leave us with nothing more than a Stepford God, a God that is created in our own image. So in questions such as this, you start with the character of God as revealed clearly in Scripture. You rest on those things. Second, in this discussion, you have to clarify the definition of terms. That's helpful in any discussion you have. The question is always framed with the word genocide. Always. Why? Well, are you going to take, in that conversation, would you like to take the pro-genocide stance? Right? So immediately in a conversation, you're put on the defensive. You're going to have to defend genocide, and they're on the side of being against genocide. And so the whole debate is framed in a way that's not fair to the reality of Scripture. And so now if you believe in the God of the Bible, you're pro-genocide. And you might as well defend Hitler while you're at it. It's exactly how the discussion is characterized. But what is genocide? Genocide is the extermination of a group of people based on their race, their ethnicity, their culture, or their politics. It is to single out a group of people because of a particular characteristic, usually race, and to seek to exterminate them from the planet. The actions that are ordered by God to Joshua and here to Saul are not taken because of race or culture or politics. The action taken by God is the judgment for sin and rebellion. That is not genocide. The evil of the Amalekites is well documented both in and outside of Scripture. Really, sins I'm not comfortable in this setting describing in full. But infant sacrifice, sexually deviant behavior, and for centuries this has taken place and gone on and on and on among these people. They had committed themselves to the destruction of the nation of Israel. So you need to clarify terms. Thirdly, God provides a means of escape for those who are among the people that God has called to be destroyed. This is really important, and it's important to speak to the grace, the mercy, and the availability of repentance that God allows. You have maybe the shining example of this would be Rahab. Rahab is in Jericho. She is a Canaanite. She's among the people that God has commanded to be utterly destroyed. What saves her? Repentance. She turned to God. And when she turned to God, God saved her. God saved her and redeemed that name so that it's part of the genealogy of Christ. God saved her in such a way that she's pointed to as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The same pattern is seen in the flood. For 120 years, people are coming up to Noah saying, well, why are you building this box? He says, because God is going to bring judgment on the earth. And if you'll repent, you can be saved. For 120 years, that message was rejected. Sodom and Gomorrah, before they're destroyed. Hey, go find 100 people who believe in me. Okay, 50, okay, 20, okay, 10. And not only will I spare those 10, if you can find 10 people, I'll spare the cities. God is a God of grace, and he offers the opportunity for repentance even among those who have been called to destroy. Fourthly, related to that in regard to the Amalekites, the act of judgment came after literally hundreds of years of patience and opportunity to repent. About 600 years before this, God calls Abram, and he told him that his descendants would come up out of a foreign land and possess a land that would be their own. Why the delay? Because Genesis 15, 16 tells us, because the sin of the Amorites was not full. In other words, God is going to give them 600 years to either commit themselves on this path of sin and be destroyed or repent and turn to him. For 600 years, he waits. He holds his people in captivity in Egypt while these people to their north commit themselves over and over and over again to a life and a pattern of sin. He could not yet hand Canaan over to the Israelites because their sin had not yet reached that point. If this is genocide, and if God just hated the Amalekites and the Canaanites, then that delay makes no sense. You go kill them because they're Amalekites, and we're better than them, and we're superior to them, and they don't deserve to live. But that's not the argument. God's judgment on these people who chose not to repent after engaging in hundreds of years of vile practice. Fifthly, the implication is that God is, in our modern vernacular, a racist. That God is for his people and is waging war against all other peoples. And that becomes the groundwork for accusing Christians of the same thing. This goes against the clear teaching of Scripture and God's love for the nations. Just let me highlight a couple. His promise to Abraham in establishing the nation of Israel and the people that would be his own, he's raising them up to bless all other nations. That's Genesis. He's raising them up to be a blessing to all the families in the earth. Exodus chapter 19, it says, he is raising them up to be a kingdom of priests, of mediators. The entire kingdom was to serve as a mediatorial kingdom to point to the glory and the greatness of God. His mercy is demonstrated to entire people groups that are not his own. Think of Nineveh and the prophet Jonah, or individuals such as Rahab or Ruth who were outside of the camp. So the charge that God is cleansing the earth of particular people groups goes against scores of specific passages that speak to God's heart for the nations. It just simply does not fit the narrative of Scripture. And it excludes the culminating event of all of history, when we see the glimpses of heaven in Revelation, when it is not just the Hebrews that are around the throne of God, it is people from every tribe and every tongue that are around the throne of God. This is what magnifies the glory of God. He is not against all peoples except his own. So the Amalekites are evil, to be certain. They had hardened themselves to repentance, and they had discipled generation after generation into that same vile evil, so that for hundreds of years they had committed themselves to this course. And that leads to the next point, the sixth reason or observation. Yeah, but does anyone deserve that kind of judgment? Okay, they were bad, no doubt. But does anybody deserve this kind of judgment? The answer may not be satisfying to us, but I think the answer points us to God and for the need for the gospel. The answer is this: yes, we all deserve that kind of judgment. That's the answer of Scripture, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death and destruction. In other words, the judgment that we see here is the same judgment we deserve. This is the judgment that sin brings. And these passages should drive us to repentance. They should drive us to the cross. They should drive us to plead for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. They should drive us to worship. As harsh and as final as the judgment seems and is, it is nothing compared to the final judgment to come. God is patiently waiting, and he is calling all to repentance. And so when disaster strikes, and this wasn't because of sin, but think of the story in Luke 13 when the disciples come to Jesus and the Tower of Siloam has fallen and 18 have been killed, and they're asking, why? Why did this happen? What's his answer? Repent, lest you too suffer in the same way, lest you are judged in the same way and perish. And so linked to this are those who suggest, well, I worship the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. I worship the God of love, not the God of wrath. That ignores the reality of future judgment. It ignores the fact that the destruction of the Amalekites is nothing compared to the final judgment. In the picture in Revelation capturing the gravity and the horror of the final judgment, it speaks of the blood that rises up to the level of horses. Paul writes about this in Romans 3 and Acts chapter 17 and indicates, this is New Testament teaching, indicates that up until this point, God has been overlooking sins. He's been gracious towards sin. He's been passing it over, but he is no longer going to wink at sin, if you'll allow the phrase. Judgment is coming and men must repent. Now, if I can give you just a note that's a subpoint of this, Christians, this does not justify Christian holy war, which is another accusation that's often made in this context. Those things are in God's hands. He is the final judge. He is the only trustworthy judge. Holy war, it's not the best phrase, but in this context is limited to accomplish the specific purpose of King Yahweh bringing about a judgment upon a people whom he'd been patient for hundreds of years, carried out by a people who are in his theocracy, his army. But Ephesians tells us, believers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Romans 12 tells us, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. There is no justification for atrocities committed in the name of Christ. You cannot look at these passages as a specific time in history. The final point is this: it magnifies the cross. The judgment as harsh as it is, as hard as it is, such as this, the destruction of the Canaanites, magnifies the cross. We can easily romanticize the cross. And passages such as this remind us that this is where sin nature leads. This is Romans 1. That when we are given over to our sin, this is what it looks like. A society devoted to evil in aspects, like I said, that aren't even comfortable talking about in mixed company. Passages like this remind us of the judgment that we deserve because of sin. That we are no better in our nature than the Amalekites. We are no less deserving of God's wrath than the Canaanites. Our sin deserves God's wrath. And then thirdly, it reminds us that that is the wrath that fell fully and completely on Jesus on the cross as he hung in our place. The picture of the utter destruction of the Amalekites is a picture of what God poured out on Christ in your stead. That if you put your faith and trust in Christ, he says, you deserve what the Amalekites get, and it's coming in the end. But instead, that curse, that animosity, that wrath, that anger against sin is poured out on my son in your place, and you are set free. Saul fails and is set aside. So are we right to ask questions? We are. But we rest in the character of God. We move to repentance and to call others to repentance. And we move ourselves to worship. And I'll end where I started. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? We can't grasp all these things. We are left at times where Job was left. Who are you to even ask these questions? Where were you when I made these things? Who has offered God counsel? Who has given to God that he owes them anything? No. It's for him and from him and through him, to him are all things. To God be the glory. God is other than us, and his ways cannot be fully grasped, and he is deserving of receiving all the worship and the glory that we have to give. This is God's command, and that leads to Saul's compromise. So Saul musters some truths together, verse 4. And he numbers them. By the way, this is a quick and passing statement in the text, but I think it's important because we'll find out. You remember in 2 Samuel, David is going to number his troops, which God had condemned, and David repents of. Why? Because it demonstrates, here's God saying, I am using you to carry out the justice that I am bringing. You're simply the arm of the Lord in the sentence. God is doing this. And so for him to muster his troops together and count them is simply pride. It is self-reliance. It is a lack of trust in what God had promised to do. I'm going to determine whether or not we have the ability and the numbers to defeat the Amalekites. Verses 5 and 6, this interesting statement about Saul warning the Kenites. The Kenites were a Midian tribe, and we find them in Judges 1. They accompanied Judah in the inheritance of the promised land. In Exodus 18, when the Israelites were coming out of the wilderness, as opposed to what the Amalekites did to seek to destroy Israel, they come alongside them. And Jethro was the priest of the Midians and became the father-in-law of Moses and blessed him and thanked the Lord for what God was doing through him. He's the one that suggested Moses gather help to himself to manage the people. In Numbers 10, Moses asked Hobab, his Midianite brother-in-law, to lead the Israelites through the wilderness. They were nomads. They knew the land well. And so they guided Israel through the wilderness, finally settling with the tribe of Judah in the promised land. By this time, they had migrated yet again and were living among the Amalekites. 400 years before, they had made a choice to bless Israel instead of come against Israel. And now the Amalekites who had come against Israel are going to receive judgment, and the Kenites are receiving grace and blessing and deliverance. And so they're warned, and the Kenites heed the warning and depart from the Amalekites. Then verses 7 to 9, it all unravels. Note verse 7, Saul defeats the Amalekites. Now, he wins the battle, and the description of that defeat from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, describes a decisive victory. This isn't a kind of victory. This is a decisive victory that he enjoys over the people. But he is not obedient to the command that was given him. He takes for himself prisoners and spoils. And though he's going to tell us that he defeated everybody else, that he utterly destroyed them, we're going to find out in the narrative he didn't, because these people's descendants keep popping up. First, he captures Agag. This is verse 8. This is high-handed disobedience of God. This is about pride. This is about status among the nations and among your people. In ancient times, it was common to capture defeated kings and then make them your slave of sorts. And so the king of this other nation that claimed to be more mighty than you is now serving in your kitchen. He's serving in your court. He has to walk around and be reminded all the time that you were greater than him. And it's a reminder to all the people around you that you defeated him. It's about his ego. It's about, look at me and what I have done. It became a trophy. They became slaves. They were humiliated. Adonai Bezek in Judges 1 is a story of one such Canaanite king who, it tells us he defeated 70 kings and he cut off their thumbs and their big toes and made them pick up scraps from the floor. This is what they did to ancient kings. And so Saul does this. He captures the king. And he's going to have the audacity, we'll see in the coming verses, to say, I followed the command of the Lord, but this is a clear violation of that command. And this is about his ego. Verse 9, it gets even worse because he drags the people into it with him. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs. All that was good. They would not, same phrase, utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless for devoted to destruction. As strange as that phrase seems, that's that technical phrase of these things that have been set apart for God for destruction, they chose to keep. This is about greed. This is about amassing wealth. It's one of the ways that you amassed wealth in the ancient world was to have crops and to have livestock. Now he's going to argue that the animals were sacrificial, that he only kept them back so that they could offer the best sacrifices to God. But scripture clearly commands against this. In Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 29, we're told that anything devoted to destruction, there's that phrase, anything that God puts under that ban must be exterminated. Why? Because it's already been sacrificed, set apart for God. It already belongs to him. There is no need to sacrifice itself. And so the command was total destruction. They're keeping what belonged to God already. And they're giving back to God, quote unquote, expecting some blessing from him for the sacrifice, when in fact, it's an affront to his command. It's saying to God, we know better here. This is total failure of obedience on the part of Saul. God's command, Saul's compromise, as I suggested, I think we'll stop there. Let me just give you some points of application and reflection. First is this, from verse 1, listen when God is speaking. As obvious as that may sound, Samuel arrives with a word from the Lord and he reminds Saul, the Lord has sent him, the one who anointed him king. But Samuel doesn't listen. God's commands come with his authority. And before we debate what he says, we need to submit to the one who says it. We decide ahead of time, my submission is to God, and there's going to be times when he's going to command things I don't understand. I obey anyway. I start with God's revealed word, not with my preferences. Second, and related, obedience must match the command. God gets to define obedience. We don't. We don't honor him when we edit his commands to suit our sensibilities. We honor him when we align our sensibilities with his will and with his commands, even when it's hard to understand. Thirdly, related to this, partial obedience is disobedience. Finishing 90% is not faithfulness. How easy it is for us to keep back what is most valuable to us, to hold back time, money, habits, relationships, and then baptize it with good intentions, as Saul does. I think taking these three points together that we see in this passage, I think there's a really powerful application point for parents in teaching your children what obedience looks like. When we were raising our kids, we would tell them that partial obedience or delayed obedience was disobedience. We also said this. So there's going to be times where we tell you to do something you don't understand. That can be simple or profound. Eat your broccoli, right? I don't understand why I have to eat my broccoli, right? And so what we would tell them is, you can ask us any question about any command that we give you while you're obeying. So if you want to ask me why you have to eat broccoli, I better see a green tree in your mouth as you're asking that question. Does that make sense? Now, that's not because we're on some power trip. That's because we want our kids to learn to obey God. And the way you obey God is to do what he says. And so I'm going to be obedient. So they say, Saul, go take out the Amalekites. And he's doing it. And maybe as he's slaughtering all these people, he's like, God, I don't understand. God, reveal yourself to me. God, explain to me. But in the act of obedience. Fourthly, beware God talk, spiritual talk, as an excuse to do what you want to do. The choice on the part of Saul and the people to keep the best, to sacrifice to the Lord, we'll see in the coming verses, that's spiritual talk. That's cloaking disobedience. And our hearts are so good at cloaking disobedience with pious language. God says, do this. I'm waiting for peace about it. No, how about you obey now? God knows my heart. Or, well, I know what the Bible says, but God told me. Fifthly, we see here in verse 9, leadership amplifies either obedience or compromise. This is the same army that received the ludicrous command to not eat food in the midst of battle, and they did it. You don't think that if Saul had said, the Lord commanded us to destroy all the cattle, that this army who had followed that command wouldn't have done it? No, but they saw Saul's disobedience and Saul justifying disobedience, and the people followed in the same way. If I can make another parental note to dads, set the tone in your homes. Set the tone about what compromise is. If you compromise, your kids are going to compromise. If you fudge on the truth, the kids are going to fudge on the truth. Set the tone. Sixthly, trust God's wisdom and character above your own. Verses 2 and 3, as hard as it is, the Amalekite command to destroy them, it sits in centuries, in the context of centuries of divine patience and justice. And when God's word collides with our sensibilities, humility is the safest path. We rarely see all the threads that God is putting together. He sees them. So many examples in Scripture, right? Noah, build an ark. What's an ark, right? We've seen the flannel graph. We what Noah what is. He didn't, not, one had never existed. Just build it because judgment's coming. Tomorrow, no, 120 years from now. Just be obedient. Abraham, get up and go. Take your family and go. Abraham, sacrifice your son. Joshua, I want you to, we're going to go in and conquer the promised land. All right, God, let's do this. All right, what's the plan? In silence, I want you to walk around that city every day. Doesn't, humanly speaking, seem like the best of plans. But instead of trusting their sensibilities and trusting their own common sense, they simply obeyed. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that applies to us as well. When God says, don't be anxious for anything, we're saying, surely he didn't mean this circumstances that we find ourselves in, right? I can be anxious about this, right, God? When God commands us to rest and to trust, when God commands us to forgive, will God forgive them? Are you sure I'm supposed to forgive them? When God commands us to love our enemies, When God commands us to give when we can't afford to give. When God commands us to submit to government when we don't want to submit to government. When God commands us not to seek revenge when all we want is revenge. When God commands us to give thanks when it feels like there's nothing to be thankful for. When God commands us to share the gospel and we're afraid. There are a myriad of things where we just need to trust God and obey God above our own sensibilities in the moment. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we want to be honest. We want to confess the obvious reality that passages like this are hard. And there is a sense in which our own sensibilities and morality feel angst. Lord, help us to trust in you in those times. Help us to turn to the things that we know to be certain and true of your character, who you are, and what you have done. And Father, help us not to use spiritual languages in our own hearts, in our own lives, to excuse disobedience. There are times we just don't understand why you would call us to forgive someone, why you would call us to love an enemy, why you would call us to be thankful, why you would call us to submit to leaders when we have all the reasons in the world why it doesn't seem right and that you've given us a clear command. Father, give us the faith to trust you, that you are weaving together things in a way that we cannot see and do not always understand. That, Father, you are doing what you promised to do, to bring everything about to an end where your glory is proclaimed. That you are bringing everything about to an end that is good for us, that magnifies your glory, that magnifies our joy. Father, help us to trust in that and believe in that, even when it's hard. Even when we don't see the reason to obey and we don't want to obey. Help us, Lord. And Father, I pray that the reminder this morning of judgment would be a reminder to us who know you of the incredible grace that we've received in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, it might be the catalyst this morning for anybody in this room that has never given their lives to you. That judgment is coming. That sin will be dealt with. That justice will prevail. And that justice demands our eternal death unless sin is dealt with. And Father, I pray they would trust in the way you have chosen to deal with it in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that they would repent, that they would turn from their sins and turn toward you for your mercy, for your grace, for life. They trust yourselves to you, that would take place this morning to the praise of your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.